Thank you for joining another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. We are delighted to have you here with us, and we just want to show our appreciation to you in joining us this week and each and every week, those of you who do. And we'd like to welcome you to Let the Bible Speak. This is a live call-in question and answer radio program. It is August 4th, 2013. It is just past 1:30. It's about 1:32. So we are live, and we are here ready to answer your questions that you may have that pertain to life and godliness. And 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3 says, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called you by glory and virtue. So we have His word. His word is complete, and we have everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that has promised us that. So we should have a supreme confidence in Christ that He is sufficient for us. So 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station. 308-9564 is the number to reach us to call in your questions. Or you can text in your questions to 725-9283. That's 725-9283. And you can text in your questions. We also have a website available. Our website is www.biblealone.com. That's www.biblealone.com. We have a towards the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, you can click live streaming and listen to the radio program. Now, that can be useful for you if you are maybe about to get out the car and go inside the house, or if you have family members or friends, any loved ones that may be interested in hearing the radio broadcast. They can go to BibleAlone.com and hit the live streaming button. And so they can listen to the program. There's also a box there on the website where you can type in your question and hit send, and that will actually come to us as a text message. So we have various ways for you to send in your question. You can send it in our website, which will come through as a text. You can send it through as a text on your cell phone, or you can call us here at the station. So those are the ways that you can contact us, and we will give you book, chapter, verse of God's Word for the answers. And we are very, very excited, and we just welcome your questions. 308-9564, 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station.
We enjoy always the people who call in with questions, either texting or on the phone or even talking to us here on the air. All three of those are options that you can take advantage of today with your Bible questions. Oftentimes we get questions about different religious practices. And those questions are interesting due to the fact that in the first century, the same thing was taught in every church. Do you realize that? Isn't that interesting that the letters that we have in the New Testament, the letters to the church at Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica, all those churches receive the same teaching, a uniformity of teaching. That reflected the unity that Jesus and God have together. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says this about his teaching. He says, For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You may not have appreciated or realized the significance of that statement, especially when we apply it to our situation today. One might say, well, of course, Paul taught the same thing in every place. And if that's so obvious to us by reading that verse, then the next question that we ought to ask ourselves is, well, why isn't that the same thing today? Why isn't every church being taught the same thing or teaching the same message? And so if you've got some questions about why different churches teach different things, or what is the Bible teaching about anything you may have heard or seen or even experienced even this morning in the place where you worshiped, and you're just kind of curious as to Where does the Bible talk about that? Then this is your time. This is an opportunity that is especially for you to call in your question. And that number again is 308-9564. 308-9564. You can text us as well. And that number is 725-9283. And again, we want to always put before you the Bible Correspondence course that we offer. And that is a great course. You will learn much about the Bible. And that number is 553-5157. So please get your questions in, and we will let the Bible speak to those questions.
We have a first caller who's sending in this question, and this caller wishes to remain anonymous. And their question says, what are the qualifications for a deacon and his wife? I want to direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where you're going to find that passage at, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the verses are going to be verses 8 through 13 is specifically to answer their question as far as the qualifications for a deacon and his wife. But before we get into that, I just want to reference also not just verses 8 through 13 for deacons, but starting in verse 1. So verses 1 through 13 give the qualifications of who would be eligible to serve in the role of a bishop in verse 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, that word bishop, which is seen in verses 1 and 2, that is the same Greek word that can be used interchangeably with the word shepherd, overseer, pastor, or elder. Those words are all used interchangeably. So there's a lot of teachings going around nowadays, which are honestly there are many false teachings going around nowadays that there are different roles. Well, they're not different roles; they're the same role. So a bishop, an elder, a pastor, an overseer, these are the same roles, and they're just used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. We see this here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 13. We also see this in Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we see this also. And also in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. So there's multiple different passages that show that this role of being an overseer or a pastor or a shepherd or a bishop or an elder, they're all used interchangeably. So now, in order to answer your question for a deacon, once again, specifically in verse 8, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Verse 11 is the second part of your question to ask about the wives. It says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. See, there is the specific command that they are supposed to have all of these qualities. So in verse 12, where it says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, well, then that's what he said in stone. That's what he set to be followed. And along with all of these other characteristics that we see that a deacon must possess. And if you look at the full context of this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, what we're in, is a bishop was supposed to be the same thing. See, in verse 2, it says he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. So we see there are a lot of character traits. There's a lot of things that they should be able to be said about themselves. And so we see that, once again, those passages was 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. That was Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. So those are the passages you're going to want to be able to get familiar with and recognize the full picture of what God expects for someone who would serve in the role of a deacon, which this person asked about, as well as once again recognizing that, you know, overseer, elder, shepherd, pastor, bishop, these words, are roles that God set, and they are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. So that's an important concept to get. To join us here at the station, you can call us 308-9564, 308-9564, to have your question about God, about life, about His Word answered. Book, chapter, and verse from God's Word. 308-9564, 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station. Or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
Concerning this organization of the local churches that we can find in the New Testament, they were talked about as having qualifications here of elders and deacons. And Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, as Paul addresses the church at Philippi, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And it's interesting that the only organization you find in the New Testament is these two, bishops and deacons, and that is the extent of the organization at all that was addressed in the New Testament. It was local organization. Each local church had its bishops or elders and deacons. In fact, when the church was begun, Paul, on his missionary journeys, would establish churches. And then in verse 23, he went back through, and verse 23 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so it was the practice of the apostles, excuse me, by command of Jesus, to appoint elders in every church. And as Chuck was saying, that elders and bishops and pastors, all those were used interchangeably. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, we find that in addition to the organization locally, there was a chief shepherd over the churches. And that, of course, is the Lord Himself. And so in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that chief shepherd is Jesus, who was given headship over the church, which is His body. We're coming up on a break now, and we encourage you to write down your questions and be prepared to call us or text us in after the break. We're glad to have you on the other side of the break. It may be that you've just joined us, and we appreciate that so much. And we invite you to give us a question. You might want to call it in. You might want to text it in. If you choose to call, that number is 308-9564, 308-9564. You might want to text it in, and that number is 725-9283. Either way, we would love to hear from you. Don't be shy about this. This is something that's so important, to know what the Bible says about any given topic, any given subject. And this is a great opportunity for anybody in their listening area, and even places that are not in the area, but have internet access and are able to listen to the program on that. You can text in a question by getting on the website and just typing that question in and sending it to us. We just want to have as many avenues as possible open for people who would like to have a question about the Bible answered, and we are most, most happy to do that. So we've got some questions coming in. The phones are ringing, and so we want to start immediately with dealing with those right now.
Yeah, we got a question here that asks, does the pastor have to have one wife for his whole life, or just one wife at a time? So this question is asking basically, if someone gets divorced and is remarried, well, the idea is that, well, you know, he's only married to one woman at a time, so that means that he could serve in this role. So to answer this question, we actually have to have a little bit of knowledge of what the original language, the original Greek word for one in the passage that we just looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, also in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. The original Greek word here, it carries with it the idea, the definition says the only one or the first, the one or the first. So with the word there being not just one as in one at a time, but one as in one and only. So the one and only wife. So if there is a qualification that says the husband of a one and only wife, so then that means that here we see in the qualifications of an elder or a pastor is someone who has only had one wife. There's one and only wife. So if a man is remarried, God's word shows he is not fit to fill the role of a pastor or of Christ's flock of the church. So we see that here, that in specifically in Titus's example, where Paul shows that there was some things that were wrong that needed to be fixed in the church. And so we see in verse 5, once again, this is Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, we have Paul writing to Titus saying, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, or the first wife, the one and only wife, is what that word means. So a person who's going to be serving as an elder over the church that Christ built, they're not going to be fit to serve in that role if they lack in any of these. So we see that as far as someone being remarried, someone who's been divorced and remarried, that person would not be fit to fill the role of a elder or overseer or a pastor. And that's just what we see from God's word. Once again, that's Titus chapter 1 in verse 6, and also 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 2. So we see that there. We appreciate that question. Hopefully it's been helpful to you. The number here at the station is 308-9564 to reach us here at the station, or you can text us to 725-9283, 725-9283.
All right, we have some other questions too that have to do with deacons, and we've talked about that. That was our first question, and this one is becoming a deacon. Can a man become a deacon if he is divorced and remarried? We kind of talked about that with the elders and the pastors, and there is one aspect of that which I think Chuck didn't have time to address, but that word does suggest a one-woman man, one-wife man. And so when you think about all that the Bible says about marriage and divorce, there is one reason given for one person being divorced and remarried. That's in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus talks about the only reason that is given for a person divorcing and then getting remarried. There's a conversation in chapter 19 where Jesus had with the Pharisees about what Moses did and why Moses gave a commandment of divorce. And Jesus' response in verse 8 is, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced, commits adultery." So Jesus is telling us there that there is a way in which someone can be divorced and remarried and find the approval of God. That's if they put their mate away for fornication or for adultery. And so that person, whether it be deacon or elder or just a member, that person would still have and be considered the husband of one wife. And so hopefully that will be helpful, too, to kind of qualify that aspect of marriage and divorce. And so we had another question that followed up on that, which was able to be answered by this first question, and that was, what does the Bible say about divorce? Should a person get divorced? I want to elongate my comments a little bit on that about, should a person get divorced? Well, the Lord never commanded divorce. It was an allowance. It was something that was one was able to do under adverse circumstances like that of unfaithfulness. And so that person could get a divorce. But I would also encourage everyone who is married that that not be entered into hastily, even if the mate has been unfaithful, because people can change, people can repent, and it's important to keep a family unit together, not just for the sake of the kids, but because of the commitment of love two people have made together. And so those are important things to consider if you're talking about divorce. And again, remember, there is one reason for divorce, and that's unfaithfulness. And again, I caution that not be entered into hastily, because people can repent and change. And so we appreciate so much these questions that are very, very important, very serious, and are full of consequences and implications to not only our lives, but the lives of our children and even the lives of our grandchildren. And so things that take prayer and study and communication to work out problems that may not be as severe as we think they are, but we need to give people time to grow and to change. And so we want to encourage you along those lines. Love never fails, and so keep that foremost in your minds and your relationship with each other. So, again, we want to encourage you to call the station. We've had a lot of good questions, very important questions, very serious questions. And so we invite you to call 308-9564, 308-9564, or to text us at 725-9283.
We have a text question, and this person asks, should infants be baptized? Should infants be baptized? Well, that's a pretty good question, and just want to give you a couple of passages to consider, as well as just a tiny bit of history here. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, this is Jesus telling his disciples before he left the earth. He tells them in verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So they were supposed to go. Christ told them to go in and preach the gospel to every creature. Now it says he who believes this gospel message and is baptized as a response to this gospel message, they will be saved. But if you don't believe, you will be condemned. So I take that to mean if you don't believe the gospel message, then you wouldn't get baptized in response to the gospel message. Because in order to get baptized, you have to be able to believe it. We see in Acts chapter 2, also consider Acts chapter 2, in verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 here on the day of Pentecost, where Peter was teaching the souls here on in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He preaches to them from verse 14 all the way up until verse 35, I believe. Verse 36 is where he summarizes it, what he's has been preaching here. In verse 36 it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So here we crucified Christ, the Messiah. What are we supposed to do to get this fixed? And verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. So turn away from your old lives and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as far as infants go, would an infant understand the gospel message when it's preached to them? Probably not. Would an infant know about repenting from their past lifestyles? Probably not. So then those things are seen as what to do before obeying the gospel and getting baptized for the remission or for the washing away of your sins. Would a baby understand that they need to be baptized into Christ to wash away their sins, for their sins to be remitted? Probably not, once again. So from God's word, we never, not once, do we ever see infants getting baptized. That's foreign to the scriptures. Now, so that's what God's word says. Just a little sidebar. If you do a little bit of research, that whole thing about infant being baptized came into the picture. And during some time of history where there was great deaths going on in Europe, and people wanted their children to be saved, and that's where infant baptism started happening, when people started baptizing their babies, which was during Europe, which is called either the Black Death or the Bubonic Plague, which a lot of people know about. So that's in your history books if you do a little bit of history there. But as far as God's word is concerned, no, only ones who could be baptized were those who heard the word, heard the gospel of Christ. They confessed Christ as the Lord and Savior. They repented from their old lives, and they responded. They showed their love and faith in God and responded to the gospel by being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. So those are who obeyed the gospel and got baptized. It is time for us to take a break, and we are so excited that the questions are coming in. These are really good questions. And so we would just want to invite you to keep them coming, even while we're at break, calling your questions, 308-9564, 308-95. And once again, we just want to let you know we appreciate all of the activity, the questions. Keep the questions coming in. We really appreciate it, and we're getting you scriptures as best we can. 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station, 308-9564, or you can text in your question to 725-9283, 725-9283.
We've gotten a lot of questions about deacons and bishops and pastors and elders, and we really appreciate those questions, and it seems that there's a lot of concern about what the Bible says concerning those topics and those offices, and we are delighted to be able to have the opportunity to turn to the Bible with you to see the answer to those questions. This one has to do with, what if a pastor's wife dies, or a deacon's wife, can they remarry? So as you've been listening to the program thus far, you know we've had a lot of questions about the one wife qualification of both a deacon and an elder, and then what happens if they divorce, and can they still serve, and we've talked about those. And the answer to this question, if a pastor's or a deacon's wife dies, can they remarry? Romans chapter 7 deals with that concept in the context of the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What we have described here is an analogy that is made with our being under either the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the illustration that's used is marriage. And so let's go to Romans chapter 7 and look at some verses here, and these verses also will help us deal with some of the questions that we've already talked about divorce and remarriage. In verse 2 of Romans 7, Paul says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." And so that answers that question about, what if the wife dies? Then the person is free to remarry. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that as well. Then it goes on in verse 3 and says, "So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. For if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So this passage deals with divorce, remarriage, if the mate is still alive, and that would make that person an adulteress. So if the wife dies, then there is the he is free from the law of marriage to that first wife and is able to remarry. And so we appreciate so much that question and hope that Romans chapter 7 helps clarify that. And so it will be helpful to you as you consider these things as well. Chuck, you got something?
Yeah, we got another text question here. The text question says, "With the Bible showing no evidence of a rapture before the second coming of Christ, should the rapture doctrine be seen as one of the dangerous fables that people would turn to in the last days? being that this doctrine didn't enter the church until just about 180 years ago. Well, just to follow up, this person here with the text seems to have a pretty good grasp of this whole idea of the rapture not being in the Bible. And that is indeed true. The teaching of a rapture is not in the Bible. There's a lot of different discussions and certain things are more popular than the others, which I can't really speak on too much because I don't really know too much about them. And honestly, I don't really care to know too much about them. But just to focus in on what God's word says about the end of time is what we're going to focus on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where they get this idea of a rapture. And when I'm reading this, I will let you know where it is they get that from. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So he says that those who are still alive, they're not going to go back to the Lord before those who have died in Christ. That's the point there he's making in verse 15. Picking up in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." So there's going to be a loud shout, and that's when Christ is going to come back. And it says, "With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God." So we're going to hear all these loud noises. We're going to hear a shout, the trumpet, the voice of archangel, the trumpet of God. We're going to hear these sounds. And the dead in Christ will rise first. I see that as the greatest alarm clock you could ever have to wake you up out of sleep. You hear all these loud noises, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17 is where this idea of the rapture gets come into. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's what that word rapture means, caught up. And you get that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. "It should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So we see that's what the time is going to look like. As far as the time frame and how long it's going to be for these different events to happen, or if it's just going to happen all at once. Christ said he's going to come as a twinkling of an eye. It's going to be in a moment. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also mentions this language about how soon and how quick the end of time is going to come. So Christ is coming back, and it's going to be fairly quickly when he does come, and it's all going to kind of happen at one time. Once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51, 52. And then picking back up in 52, it says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that's where the Christ coming back is going to look like. We see 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The context actually starts in verse 35. And it continues on to the end of the chapter. So that's some things for you to consider. Hopefully that's been helpful to you, as well as anyone else who may have had that question. We appreciate the questions. Keep them coming in, 308-9564, 308-9564. Or you can text in your question, 725-9283, 725-9283.
As Chuck said, we really appreciate the questions, and we're keeping everybody busy here at the station. We have several, again, questions about deacons and deaconesses, and we want to be able to maybe talk about those right now. One of those questions is, what are the role of deaconesses in the Bible? And also, in conjunction with that, can a woman fill the role of a bishop or a pastor? We'll take the bishop and pastor one first. Can a woman fulfill the role of a bishop and pastor? 1 Timothy chapter 3, a real simple passage that says that the bishop must be the husband of one wife. So it identifies a pastor as or a bishop as the husband. He must be a husband. Therefore, it's male. That would eliminate, then, a woman fulfilling that role. Concerning the role of deaconesses in the church, of course, this would be characterized as a female deacon. I don't know of a translation, I've been looking here feverishly trying to find one, that uses the term deaconess in the New Testament. Typically, people will go to Romans chapter 16 and talk about Phoebe, and that verse says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. So there was a woman there who was a servant in the church that somehow she served the needs of the church in whatever capacity that might have been. It may have been like Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, I think, where Dorcas made clothes for people. She was a help to them. She was a servant, therefore, to others. And so oftentimes what happens is we look at the role of servant, and which is in the New Testament, the word for deacon is the same word as the word servant. And so it is seen, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as a formal kind of role to play, but it's also a very informal role to play. And so the role of a woman as being a servant was an informal type of role. And so as far as an office called deaconess, I do not know of a passage in the New Testament that suggests such. Nor is it a right conclusion to draw that a deacon's wife is automatically known as a deaconess, no more than the bishop's wife is called a bishopness, or an elder or an elderess. Those qualifications are distinct for the men, and of course they have wives, that's part of their qualification, and these wives must also be upholding a godly role as well. So I hope that is somehow helpful. Again, we have the tendency to want to make things formal and official when oftentimes the Bible does not. And so I hope that is helpful as you think about that. So again, if you got questions, please call them in 308-9564 or 725-9283. We got about 2 minutes to break. You got time for answer question, Chuck?
Sure do. This text question says, can you explain two examples of water baptism found in the Old Testament and referred in the New Testament? Water baptism in the Old Testament, I can't really think of anything off the top of my head. Water baptism seemed to have come into the picture with John the Baptist. There in the Old Testament, there was a story of Naaman who, he wasn't called baptized, but he was supposed to be, washed in the Jordan River, 7 times. And it's specifically in the Old Testament, not necessarily. There's references to baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a reference to something that happened in the Old Testament, and it's called baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so that there gives the reference of the children of Israel there in Old Testament. And also 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 20 through 21 also gives a reference. Once again, these references aren't found specifically in the Old Testament, but they're alluding to what happened in the Old Testament. So in 1 Peter 3, we have here in verse 20, picking up in verse 20, it says, who formerly were disobedient, once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So here we talk about in the days of Noah. It says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So in verse 20, the context here is the main point it's bringing out is that those 8 souls were saved through water. So the reason why that's so important is because the very next verse says that something is an antitype or a symbol of it. So if the context in verse 20 is talking about 8 souls who were saved through water, so this idea of being saved through water is continued on in the next verse. In verse 21, it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So it's not the water being so great, because if that's the case, every time you went to a pool, you'd be, oh, I'm free and cleansed of my sins. Well, no, it's not about the water. It says it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. In response to a question we talked about earlier about the infant baptism, once again, infants can't have the answer of a good conscience towards God and to cause them to be baptized. So we see there that that's the answer of the good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So in just as verse 20, the context is mentioned being saved through water. Verse 21 says, baptism doth now save us, or baptism now saves us. So just as those eight souls were saved through water in the old days, in the New Testament, we see here that that the antitype, or the what's similar to that being saved through water, is baptism, submitting to the act of baptism. Like Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So that's the best we could do. Once again, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first three verses, 1 through 3, and also 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It's time for us to take a break. Even while we're at break, you can call in your questions at 308-9564, 308-9564, or you can text in your questions at 725-9283, 725-9283.
We are glad to have you back through the break. We appreciate so much the questions here. You're kind of keeping us hopping, and that is always preferable to waiting around and just hearing us talk. So we appreciate that so much. Again, if you've just joined us, you'd like to call in a question, 308-9564, or to text it at 725-9283. And remember, the Bible Correspondence Course, we've been so busy here with questions, we've not had much time to plug the Bible Correspondence Course other than the commercials that you have heard and the advertisement of that. But call that number, 553-5157. It'll pick up. You can leave your information, your name and address, and you may have to spell it if it's a challenging one for the recorder to pick up. And we will get that out to you this week. And you will be, I think, delighted and encouraged and excited about the things you can learn as you open the Bible and the privacy and the quietness of the hour at your home and read what God's Word has to speak to your heart. And so we encourage you to do that and hope that you will. Again, 308-9564. If you want to call in or text in at 725-9283. All right, we've got some questions
here. Yeah, we got another question. This is a response. Must be the hot topic of the day. It's about this the deacon rule. It says, what if a deacon's wife commits adultery? Can he remarry and still be a deacon? Good question. There's actually multiple ways to go on this question. First, we just want to reiterate Matthew chapter 19, which shows that the only way someone can be divorced is if it's for sexual immorality. So once again, Matthew chapter 19, and the context is 3 through 12, but specifically it says here what Jesus says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, but whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So in this situation, we have here that okay, the deacon himself was not the one who committed adultery, because obviously he would not be able to remarry if he was the one who committed adultery. But it says the deacon's wife commits adultery. Can the deacon then, since he's free to remarry based on Matthew chapter 19, if the deacon's wife commits adultery, he is free to remarry and not be an adulterer. So that's fine. Now, as far as the after he remarries, can he still be a deacon? Well, then there, when we look at what the qualifications say as far as being the husband of one wife, and it says one of the key points here is the word blameless. He is supposed to be blameless. So the Holy Spirit is the one who the Holy Spirit through His Word is what allows someone to see whether or not they are qualified to fill this role. And it says in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 2, it says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice or a new convert or a new beginner, lest he being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, here's the key, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So two key points here is in verse 7 where it says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, and also in verse 2 that says a bishop must be blameless or without blame, without fault. So there can be a case where even if it was the wife that was the one that committed adultery, to where it left the door open for him to, as a deacon, remarry and still be able to not be an adulterer, but he can remarry because his wife was the one that committed adultery. There may be some people in that congregation, in that flock, who it doesn't sit well with them that this is someone who is a remarried person. May not be seen as blameless. He may not be seen as having a good testimony among those who are outside. So that could be one caveat. The short answer, though, is I'm not really sure. Don't really know. There's a lot of things that could be considered concerning the person, and maybe there was something he did to influence the wife to commit adultery or whatever the case may be. But there's a lot of other factors that could go into that. And honestly, the flock and the overseers there would have to deal with that situation. So it's really kind of one of those matters that can go in a different direction. So sorry I couldn't give more than that, but that's just all we can do from the scriptures. I believe we have a live caller, Sam, by the name of Sam. Sam, are you there?
Hey, good afternoon. I have a grandson. He's smart as a whip. He makes A's and B's, but the problem is, he's playing these computer games, war games, from 5 o'clock in the morning to to the next morning, playing everybody around the world. You know, it's a challenge. But it seems like he's addicted. How do I find out, or where in the Bible I can break this habit?
Well, I'm sure there's probably a lot of people out there listening to that question, Sam, and going, "Oh man, you too."
I might not be able to stop them, but at least I'm trying to break that habit.
Yes, yes. Well, the best way to break a habit, of course, is to encourage a new one, and that might be challenging, and the way to do that probably is going to be gradually, as you try to encourage him to, you know, invite him to go do something else, and maybe there'll be something that will spark a new habit in him. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that may be of some aid to you, where Paul talks about things that are, you know, okay to do, that they're not unlawful to do, but that a person, you know, may want to be careful about to what extent they give themselves to it. Paul talks about expediency in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm looking for the exact passage right now that helps with that, is that when Paul talks about eating meat, for instance, he talks about that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And what he means by that is that while I might have the right to do something, I do not want to have it be offensive to my brother or cause a problem with him. And the other concern he has is that he not be overcome by something that is, you know, lawful to do. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, for instance, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." And so it's important that we not be brought under the power of anything, and that's his concern also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
No, chapter 6, verse 12.
Chapter 6, verse 12. Thanks, Chuck. So in chapter 6 and verse 12, he talks about all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so computer games have a great appeal and desire to control our lives. And so what I encourage, Sam, is just invite your grandson to go with you somewhere, go fishing or whatever, and kind of introduce him to something new, and that he just might find that that is a fun and exciting thing. So I hope that is somehow helpful for you.
Yes, sir. Well, he's only 15, but you know you're going to receive a lot of lip. You know, he can hardly wait to get back home and to play the game.
Yeah, yeah.
You know? Yeah. It's like, you know, he'll avoid eating and drinking, and he'll just sit up all night in a chair and just play games.
Yeah, yeah. It can be addictive, and I believe there is some concern among professionals that indeed is happening. So what you might want to do is do some of your own research concerning
right.
that kind of thing, and then very gently appeal to him in those kinds of ways. And again, you just may have to exert your grandfatherly duty.
One quick thing,
yeah.
too, Sam, is just have him make mention of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. If he's spending this much time on video games, well, then we usually spend a lot of time on things that mean a lot to us, correct? So
right.
In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So in verse 33, it says that what we should be seeking first, our main priority, our number one, our first priority, should be God. And if he's putting this
right.
much time into video games, how much time is he putting into studying God's word? Or, you know, so we can see as far as, you know, what God shows that our first priority should be him and seeking his righteousness. So studying his word, praying, having a relationship with God, that should be our first desire, number one desire, and not video games or school or whatever, anything else. You know, school is important. You know, there are other things that are important in his life. But learning priorities, teach him priorities. God should
right.
be first, and then that – yeah, everything else can go for there.
Well, you know, the teacher is kind of puzzled because he's making A and B's, but the guy don't even pick up any books. That's what I don't understand.
Well, when he gets to college, that's probably not going to last.
That's right. That's right. And,
yeah.
and another passage, Sam, be Philippians 4:8. Kind of things that we think about is very important, and you might encourage him to think about things that other than the video games. And
okay. Well, I'm not going to hold the line. Somebody else wants to call in. So, look, I appreciate everything. And have a nice day.
Well, thank you, Sam.
Yes, sir. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye. We're up on a break now, and we will see you on the other side.
Everywhere we look today, we see many
people can visit with us. Again, we want to encourage the questions. We're almost afraid to announce the number because we got so many questions on us, but we will always go over to the next program if we have to. Number is 308-9564 to call us in, or to text us is 725-9283. We've got a couple of questions here that deal with things that are done on the first day of the week, and the first one has to do with communion. And I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First, let me read the question here, and it says, "I am part of a congregation where they say that when you break bread with someone, that is the breaking of sins, bread is put in the trash. The drinking of water is the cleansing of the body. Where is this in the Bible?" Well, that's a good question. I would direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about communion. And if we read what's done there, then that will help answer this question. Now, what is interesting about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the church of Corinth was abusing the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into a drunken feast. And so when that happens, that is, if you're a member of a church and a practice that the Lord has commissioned to be done is being corrupted, what do you do? What's the solution? Well, we learn from the Apostle Paul here that what he does is that he calls to mind what the Lord himself said about the communion. And I want you, again, direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And if you go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 through 29, Jesus there talks about the bread and the fruit of the vine. And so that is the cup that's being referred to here in verse 25. So as he talks about that in verse 26, he continues, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." So what is being talked about here is the breaking of the bread was not the breaking of sins, but it was the breaking of bread, and they were to eat it, not to put it in the trash. And there was no drinking of water. It was the drinking of the fruit of the vine. Again, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 through 29 talks about that. So again, verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so if you want to solve a corruption of a church worship, then you go back to the original teaching, and that's the way to correct that. So I appreciate this question. Also, one in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 talked about giving. What's the giving there? And asked to explain that verse. And what would it say that reaching? Go ahead.
Real quick, just wanted to throw in there. There was a text question very similar. It says, please explain 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Is this verse for the rich and poor people?
Okay, yeah, I got the same text.
Oh.
Well, anyway, so it's rich and poor. Is it just for the rich, or is it just for the poor? And our taxes, if a person pays taxes, does that somehow solve that? Well, again, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and it will tell us that what's involved in this is, again, very, very straightforward and very simple for us to look at, and hopefully that reading of the passage will explain it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia." So it was a general command to the churches of Galatia, and doesn't seem to be anybody being singled out for this collection. It says in verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And just read the text, it seems to be pretty straightforward and plain that Christians, everybody in the church, has an obligation to lay by in store on the first day of the week. And again, no reference to paying taxes, and somehow that satisfies the command being taught here, because in Romans chapter 13, talks about the government, being obedient to the government. That's a separate thing. We pay taxes to the government. Jesus paid taxes. He paid the temple tax, and that was, again, independent of other obligations the Jews had in their worship service. So the answer to that question is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and again, it's pretty straightforward, and no qualifications about the rich or the poor or any such thing. Chuck?
All right, got a couple of questions I'm going to run through right quick and then give them back to you, Steve. The first question says, do you need to be baptized in Jesus' name? Well, that's what Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's also Matthew chapter 20. So, yeah, we do need to be baptized in Jesus' name. But if we see what Christ says in Matthew 28, it says in Matthew 28 and verse 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we should baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when Peter told them that in Acts 2:38, that's not going against what Christ said here, but we put them both together. Because once again, when we're supposed to be baptized in Jesus' name, we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. That's what Romans chapter 6 says. We must recognize that Christ is a part of the Godhead along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is what Christ himself said there in Matthew 28, verse 19. So we should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should not leave the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit separate, but together, for the three are one, being the Godhead. And also there's a follow-up question about, it says, how did Noah and his family get saved? That was in response to what we mentioned earlier. And it says, because the ark, they were saved by the ark, because the ones in the water drowned. So I can understand your thought process, or I can understand someone who has taught you that. But if we just let the Bible speak and we just see what God's word says, that's not what God says. It says, once again, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says, when once in long suffering, the formerly those who were disobedient, in the days of Noah, they waited while the ark was being prepared, which is a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So God says that they were saved through water. Those eight souls were saved through water. However, this person here who called this question, and they said that the people, Noah's family, were saved by the ark. So this person is going against what God says. God does not say they were saved by the ark. God says they were saved through water. And who are you going to want to follow? Yourself and your own thought process of what you've been taught, or what God's word says? You make that decision. But God's word says they were saved by water, and there's nothing you can do about that. So their next question, 308-9564, you can call them. We've got a few, got another segment left here. But also wanted to make mention, we're so busy answering these questions, just wanted to let you know about the Bible Correspondence Course. A lot of questions have come in today, and we've had a lot of different subject matters. But if you dial 553-5157 and leave your information there, we can make sure that you will be able to have a lot more time devoted to your questions and what you think you know about the scriptures of God's word, and just being able to give you more information of God's word. So please dial 553-5157, because if you heard some things today on the program that you didn't know God's word said that, well then please, by all means, don't let it draw you or pull you away from God. Let it draw you closer to God. Steve, you got another question?
Yes, we have a question here about worship, again, as we did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the communion, as also the collection in 1 Corinthians 16. This has to do with our singing. It says, what scriptures support the policy of a church not using mechanical instruments of music? Well, there are a couple of passages. One's in Ephesians 5:19. Where it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so you can see the absence of anything like a mechanical instrument of music. A companion passage to that is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, if you'll turn to there, or if you want to just write it down. Says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I want you to notice in both these passages the reason for these songs. And even before that, notice that there are this particular song, type of songs that are to be sung. Those are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the means or the purpose of this is to teach and admonish one another. That is, these songs are meant to be heard, and if they're meant to be heard, then they're meant to be voiced. And so people need to be able to hear you and thus sing out. The other passage is Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Which talks about our praise of God. And it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, in any of these verses, was a mechanical instrument of music mentioned? And the answer to that would be, well, no. And that's right. And so if it isn't mentioned, then how can we authorize it to be used? If God didn't, if the Bible didn't, if the apostles didn't use it, the Holy Spirit didn't mention it, then how can we use it? And so those three passages will be helpful. Now, I know you'll be met with a barrage of other questions about what about David, what about the Old Testament, and those kinds of things. And just bear in mind that the New Testament is the law that we live under today, and we don't borrow anything from the Old Testament. And then also bear in mind that in the Old Testament, both were mentioned, singing and playing. But in the New Testament, just singing. So the only reason we know it was used in the Old Testament was that it was mentioned. And so using that logic, we would not include it if it's not mentioned. And hopefully that will be helpful to you. We have another break, and we are so happy that we've had so many questions and so much interest in the program, and we trust that you'll hang on with us and see us on the after the break.
Yeah, we are back live now, and just want to thank you. This is our last segment, just to let you know. We're going to go through these questions as best we can, as quickly as we can. So when you hear your question, get your attention and your book, chapter, and verse ready for you. So here's a text question that says, please explain the woman's role and conduct in the church. And they reference that they were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, well, really the entire book of the letter of 1 and 2 Corinthians was to the church in Corinth, which Paul was setting a lot of things straight about their worship. So really, your answer is going to be not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but really from chapters 8 all the way through 14, really, is going to be your answers. Concerning specifically the woman's role in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that talks about head covering. That does teach head covering, that women should have head covering in the worship service and men shouldn't. That's what the 1 Corinthians 11, the first 17 verses teach. Now, as far as the time frame, if that is still applicable for today, or if that time was only through the time where before the Bibles was completed, then there has to be some kind of some individual study into focusing on that. So specifically with the head covering, it does teach, 1 Corinthians 11 does teach head covering. Men shouldn't and women should. However, there's the whole context of Corinthians chapters 8 through 14 show the worship service and the different roles. So just wanted to give that to you. We also have another question that says, what if we have a couple of questions I'm going to combine here concerning cheating. This one was a question called in, says, if a preacher is the cheating spouse, is it okay for him to remarry? Once again, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, the person who commits adultery, they are an adulterer. They are not free to remarry. And it says, this goes on to say, his previous wife is still alive who divorced him for cheating. It says, none of that, the rest of that doesn't really matter. The person who cheats, they're not free to remarry. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. And that actually goes really close with this text question that says, what if a woman fornicates with another man and her husband dies and she marries the man she fornicated with? No, the person who commits the fornication, who commits the adultery, they are not free to remarry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. So hopefully that's been helpful to you. Steve?
Yeah, we have a question from Sam about the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. He was saved on the cross, and I would agree with that because that's what Jesus did for him. But it's also important to remember when that happened and which covenant was the thief and Jesus living under. It was not the new covenant. That didn't start till the book of Acts when Peter preached to those on Pentecost and when he told them, when they asked, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But also, Matthew chapter 9 is an important verse to consider. Remember, Jesus healed many people's sins, or forgave many people's sins other than the thief on the cross. And that's important to appreciate. Sometimes people forget that. So in Matthew chapter 9, when he did it with the man who was a palsied man and he couldn't walk, Jesus said to him very first thing, instead of healing him, he said, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, Jesus forgave his sins. And then he healed the man to show that he had the power on earth to forgive sins. That's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That's a very important principle. Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. So where was he when the thief on the cross was given salvation? He was on the earth. Where is Jesus now? Well, Jesus is in heaven now. Acts chapter 1, he ascended to heaven, and he had told the apostles to go preach the gospel to all creatures. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So I hope those passages are helpful, Sam. So again, it's Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Very important to keep the covenants in mind in reference to that question. Chuck?
Yeah, so we have another question that says, why is the preacher called reverend and the wife called first lady? Well, that's a good question. You're probably going to have to ask those in those churches that who are doing that why that is. We don't see any kind of elevation of man or woman in the church that Christ built, the church that you can study about in the first century, and those we just don't see that elevation. Now, concerning being called reverend, there are a lot of people who go by that name reverend. They do a certain amount of studying and they get some kind of degree, sometimes a certificate from some kind of seminary school, and for some reason they think it's okay to be called a reverend. Well, would it surprise you to know that the word reverend is only found once in the Bible, and it's not referring to some man. It's referring to the only one and true God. So if you know someone who's being called reverend, they are calling themselves by God's name. Psalms 111 and verse 9 says, "He has sent his redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Your New King James or some of the other newer translations say holy and awesome is his name. But the original translation of that word awesome is reverend. So reverend is God's name. So if you know someone who's calling themselves by God's name or letting other people call them by God's name, they are stealing glory from God and they are calling themselves God's name. Would you call them Almighty Heavenly Father? You probably shouldn't. So why call him reverend when that is God's name? And as far as a wife being called first lady, that's, once again, nothing in the scriptures shows elevating man or woman.
Yes, we have a question from Monk's Corner. Can you have deacons and no elders? Again, the passages in the Bible that talk about that, the first order of importance always was the appointing of elders. We see that in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 when Paul went and ordained elders in every church. And then later on, when we read in the book of Philippians, Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul addresses himself to the church of Philippi with bishops and deacons. So as far as the Bible is indicating, there's no record of any church that had deacons without elders, without some oversight. And even if you look at Acts chapter 6, and some people think the seven men there were deacons, they were under the oversight of the apostles. And so hopefully those passages are helpful, Acts 14:23 and Philippians 1 and verse 1. We have, 3 minutes left? Chuck?
Yep, got a quick question here. This person asked about, I lost the question. No, here it is. It says, is it okay for a non-cheating spouse to remarry? Yes. Once again, 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19 verses 3-12, it is okay for the non-cheating spouse to remarry after their spouse commits adultery on them. Another question?
Yep. This one has to do with the Ten Commandments. Do we do away with the Ten Commandments since we are no longer under the law of Moses? And yes, the answer to that question is. And then which ones do we not need? Well, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus references many of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, talks about, you know, lusting and talks about stealing and things of that sort. And so all of those moral things and concerns are addressed in other parts of the New Testament. Ephesians 4 talks about stealing, for instance. And so the one that is not repeated is the idea of the Sabbath. And the reason why that is because the church met on the first day of the week. In fact, it's kind of startling when you read in the Old Testament, page after page talks about the Sabbath, that immediately on the day of Pentecost, after the gospel was preached, we start seeing the church meeting on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7 talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 tells us that the church met together on the first day of the week to take communion, to give of their means, and to regularly worship God. And so Also, you might want to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It talks about several aspects of the Old Testament that were not to be repeated in the New. So hopefully that's helpful.
Got one more question that says, when someone dies, do they go straight to heaven? There's a couple of different passages to consider. There's 1 Corinthians 15, that verse 52, that's 51, excuse me, that talks about sleeping, as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that verse 17 that mentions sleeping. And then there's also, you have Luke 16, excuse me, that talks about rich man and Lazarus, but there being a place of torment and a place of blessing after you separate or die from this earth. So the answer to the question is to make sure you get yourself right before you get there, and then you find out. That's all the time we have for today's broadcast. We appreciate so much all the questions that we have had today, and just want to let you go with the thought that only God's word shows us the true way to please him, not by following man or other kind of doctrines or teachings. Anything that you can be come up with has been come up with. Why don't we just stick to what God has said and preserve for us? He preserved us his word for a reason, because he knew we would need it, and we must follow that. My friends, we must let the Bible speak.